علي بن محمد، أبو غانم الخادم، حمزة بن أبي فات، غياس بن أسيد، أبو الفضل حسن بن حسين علوي. For each one of them, we have narrations in Shia sources like Kamal al-Din al-Kafi, Hamza ibn al-Nasr, and many other people. So you
Sheikh
see,
Ma, may I ask you, what is the viewpoint of the opposing side with regard to all these narrators and people who reported the birth of Imam, and what can be the reason of their denial of the birth of Imam, while all these different groups and categories of people have narrated such a thing? Is there anything behind the story that we do not know and we are not aware of it?
When it comes to these people, I think because of the fact that he has seen many Shia sources about Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and or about any other person, it is either out of ignorance or out of because of the fact that their intention is evil. Mm-hmm. They want to misguide the people. Some people, they do not know about all these narrations in Shia sources. And I think there are some people, I mean, as I mentioned, even nowadays you hear from a few Shias that they think that there is no authentic narration in Shia sources to prove the existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Myself, I have heard from some Shia that they have doubt. They say that we have heard that there is no narration in Shia sources about the historicity and existence of and birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. So they are ignorant. They need to refer to the sources.
But the person who actually we are talking about and the person who started and raised these claims is not an ignorant person in
That's
his own
true.
World.
That is what I think. In this case, at least, we can claim that he belongs to the second group of the people. Because in many cases, we see that he has referred to some Shia books which I mean, are not read even by some of the Shias. I mean, he has found some narrations in the secondary Shia sources or the third grade of the Shia sources. But the narrations that, especially today, I shared, many of them, they are from Al-Kafi, the most authentic Shia source of hadith, or from Kamal al-Din by Sheikh al-Saduq, which is one of the most important books when it comes to Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. So, at least for this person, it is very unlikely to claim that he has not seen these narrations.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh Murtada, for your scholarly explanations on the topic. And inshallah, we shall look at other doubts and misconceptions on Mahdism or Mahdi in our upcoming sessions. Till then, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Lecture. Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wa la takunu kal-ladhina nasu Allah fa ansahum anfusahum. أولئك هم الفاسقون صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. A view from within, an analysis of the self, has been our ongoing topic. Our attempt from day number one that I have been with you is to understand the self, to know the self, to have knowledge of the self, ma'arifatul nafs. And in the context that this is, meaning we as individuals, we are vehicles to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's our purpose, He's our destination, He's our maqsad. And if the vehicle is not equipped, not strong enough, and we don't know the ins and outs of the vehicle, the journey becomes a little bit difficult for us. We don't know if we're able to get there or not. And so it is an extremely important knowledge to know about yourself. Now we've opened up this discussion, filtered it down to very nitty-gritty practical discussions. We talked about the idea of tahliya and tahliya now, right? Pulling the weeds and planting the seeds. And for the past few nights, we've been looking at various seeds of growth that we want to plant to see them grow into that, that idea of them being tajalli manifestations. And just to name a few of what we've talked about in the past, number one, being a forgiving person, the importance of reliance and certainty. And yesterday we talked about a very important process of musharata, muraqabah, muhasibah. And we use the source of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh in his 40 hadith book, hadith number one, talks about the struggle of the self. In today's discussion, I thought it would be important that we discuss the importance of our individual development towards Allah in a collective nature. The problem that I have been seeing now, and it's getting a little bit now more and more serious, and that is that we have kind of reduced the deen, I have reduced the deen to be nothing but an individualistic religion. It's me, myself, and God. And I've spoken about this in various communities, talk about the fact that, this Western society, really the global village in general, now there is no West or East anymore, the global village in general talks about the fact that, look, you just worry about yourself and don't worry about anybody else. Right? It's your grave, it's your akhirat, it's your hereafter, it's your happiness, it's your grief, it's your journey to God. Right? It's none of anyone's business. And so the moment that we adopt that mentality, a lot of things that the deen has been promoting since day number one fall to the side. And it's very obvious, through very small things that I want to remind myself of and all of you, of the fact that the deen has always been about the jama'ah, about the ijtima', not the infirad, not the fard, right? So I often say the deen is an infiradi, it's not an infiradi deen, it's the ijtima'i deen. Now a lot of you argue, and you have not argued, we've had good healthy discussions about the fact that, look, ultimately it is you and your amal, right? Ultimately in the grave, Allah will ask you your amal and nobody else, right? The whole community, your family, your loved ones, your friends, they won't be in your grave. They won't accompany you in the hereafter. No, it'll be you, yourself, and you. And while there is truth to that, and I'm not saying that, we deny the idea that there is a very individualistic dimension of bu'adi infiradi inside the deen. But in light of the fact that when we compare both of them, the development of the fard actually is at a higher rate, at a more successful rate, when that individual, begins to now inject itself into the jama'ah and the community. I'll give you a few very simple examples. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in salat, okay? Let's look at through a fiqhi aspect, and then we go through a little bit of a social, political discussion as well, right? So in fiqh, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes surah al-hamd wajib in your daily salat, correct? The second surah, in the first two rakats of any salat, you have the freedom to choose whatever surah you wish, so long as in the Shia fiqh, it is a complete surah. Our Sunni brothers are allowed to recite only portions of the surah. We have to have al-hamd plus a surah, right? So if you begin Surah Baqarah for some reason in Fajr namaz, inshallah, may Allah protect you if you do that, then you are to complete that entire surah, okay? May Allah accept that salat, inshallah, that will go from Fajr all the way until maybe Zuhar. Khair. But alhamd is not in our ikhtiyar, it's not in our freedom. We don't have that choice. Okay. Why alhamd now? In alhamd now, you know, there's many, many times where the sirayye of the jam is used. For example, we start off by saying, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Maliki Yawm al-Din. And then we end up becoming plural. Iyaka na'budu wa iyaka nasta'in, ihdina as-sirat al-mustaqim. You alone we worship, you alone we ask for help, guide us to the right path, or keep us guided to the right path. You're in your house, you're by yourself, you're inside your room, maybe there's no jamaat happening, maybe you're reading farada, I don't know. But nowhere does it say in the fiqh that because you are by yourself reading inside your room, you can all of a sudden change your pronouns. Iyaka a'budu wa iyaka astain. You alone, I worship. You alone, I ask for. No. Even though you are by yourself, but for some reason, it's a we discussion. Even to the point, and I still remember this incident or story in my time at home. I was with one of my teachers just before Zohar Adhan inside the Haram of Bimas Mekum, Salamu Alayha, and we're having a mubahasa together. And you know, Zohar, middle of the day in Qom, you know, schools are shut down, the houses, of course, classes are ending at the Adhan of Zohar, many of the banks, the shops, everything kind of course, the moment the Adhan hits, everybody goes and runs to their local masajid. The haram was always packed at Zohar Salah. So there we were, me and my ustad, having, you know, about to pray Salat, and we begin Zohar, and in between Zohar, now there must have been thousands of people in that jama'at, thousands of people, in that massive hall that they had made as an extension of the haram. And I remember, you know, we went into a ruku, and from the way, all the way from the back, all the way from the back, there was one man, top of his lungs, Ya Allah, Ya Allah. And the Imam of the Jamaat heard him. And so he begins to, as you know, as the fiqh says, prolong your dhikr of ruku, so he could what? He could muttasir, he could join the Jamaat. This one man. Now, of course, we're following the Jamaat, right? So as the Imam of Jamaat extends the dhikr of the ruku, we also have to extend our dhikr, at least extend the ruku itself. So now there's thousands of people, men, women at the top of the balcony, children. We are all in ruku, extending for this one person from the corner of the haram, Ya Allah, for him to join. So we all have to kind of extend our salat so this one man can join into the jamaat. And after the salat, the teacher turns to me and says, look how much Allah wants us to be one movement towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, look, extend your namaz, that's fine, but don't exclude that one person from this jamaat prayer. I mean, it's such a beautiful, simple concept that we have. Right? It's obvious that the deen talks about collectivism. Right? Even within our du'as, for example, oh Allah, feed the hungry, oh Allah, pay back, Help the debts of those who are in debt. Oh Allah, you know, release the captives. All everything that we read every single day of the month of Ramadan, right? Allahumma asli kulli fasidin min umur al-muslimin. Oh Allah, fix the affairs, change the affairs. Those incorrect affairs of what? Of the Muslimin, not me, not my family, everybody. I'm sitting there in my house, you know, just before iftar, or just at maghrib time, asking for all of the umur in muslimin, not even mu'mineen, muslimin. And in Muslims, everybody is shaman. Those who accept the Ahl al-Bayt, those who don't accept the Ahl al-Bayt, everybody is included. So initially, the deen has always been about the collective nature. And obviously, our hadith talk about the thawab that one has praying jamaat prayer, right? Feeding the poor, for example. It's incredible how the penalty, the kafara that you are to pay, if God forbid I was to break, you know, with conditions of course, if I was to break a fast in the month of Ramadan, you know, the maximum kafara, maximum penalty is to what? Is to feed 60 people. Or to keep 60 fasts in a row. it's amazing how Allah says in your time of happiness, if somebody is to, you know, have a newborn child inside their home, Allah bless them with a child, or a home, or Hajj. It's something called the walima that we do, right? Hajj, a house, a child, and a wedding. Four occasions that we have that are mustahab to for a walima. What is a walima? A walima is even though it was your individual Hajj and your individual child, and you bought the house, right? And you're getting married. Islam says for you to celebrate the blessings of Allah giving you, you now have to what? Feed the jama'ah, include the jama'ah, invite the community, invite your extended family, and even your in-laws. Yes, even the in-laws. Invite them over and feed them. Meaning, your one individual act, the way Allah wants you to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to collectively now include others in that khushi and happiness. Small things that are just pointing to the fact that this is not an individualistic being. It's not about me, myself, and me. No, it's not. It's not about you, yourself, and you. It is. It never was. The first thing the Prophet of Allah did in Medina was what? He built a mosque, and he built homes attached to that mosque. An ideal community is to have your mosque in a radius of it being accessible by foot. There should be homes of the Muslims of that mosque all around. What beautiful image that is, that the adhan from the masjid, and we leave our homes and we walk towards the masjid. That's a community. And a community is made up of individuals, but yes, we travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ummatun wahidatan, the Quran refers to us. We're one nation. Right? We're one nation. And we sometimes think that my actions shouldn't affect others, or that my actions don't need to affect others, or why is it that I have to worry about somebody else? Sometimes my youth, you know, the things that we post on social media. And if anybody has the audacity or the gall or the himmat or the courage to say anything, all in the guise of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy an Munkar, then they're blasted. Who are you? Whether I take off my hijab or not, it's none of your business. Who I marry is none of your business. What I post on social media, the language I use in my posts, right, the R&B hip-hop artist that I promote is none of your business. But it is my business. Like, you've made it public. Don't assume, I shouldn't assume, that my public events or my public now decisions don't affect others. It does affect others. The moment that we take on the collectivism ideology, then yeah, we become very conscious of our actions. How will me saying this, doing this, affect others? You know, I saw a post recently. Someone has shared it with me. It's not a hadith, obviously. It's just somebody's quote, right? Just a random guy on Instagram who's saying that, you know, like basically what he was saying was, leave a positive mark in this world. Like, what is your legacy in this world? How will you be remembered? And leave behind those things that when you're long gone, you know, those things remain and will represent you in a positive way, or will even become witnesses for you in a positive way on the Day of Judgment. And he gives the example of posts on social media. What are we posting out there? What are we throwing out there? You know, I'm scrolling in my timeline. I'm going through my IG, you know, my various videos and IGTV and everything, going through my tweets. And am I that one Twitter handle that somebody can expect really good things, small little things to kind of remind us of our consciousness and our goodness? Leaving my legacy behind, leaving my goodness behind. Or am I somebody who my legacy is something that is completely opposite? A lot of us have essentially two different approaches, right? One is that people do cry out, people do speak out against those who are oppressed all over the world. And the beauty of the Deen of Islam, the absolute beauty of it, is that we are not prejudiced when it comes to oppression. We're not prejudiced, period. But especially when it comes to oppression. Especially the Shias of Ali Muhammad. Especially those who try and aspire like you and I to be the true Shias of the Ahlul Bayt. Where we see dhulm, where we see a madhulum, we run towards it. And we get those teachings from the Ahlul Bayt, nobody else. We don't see what sect he belongs to. We don't see, are you a Sunni Muslim? Are you a black Muslim? Are you a white Muslim? Are you an Urdu Muslim? Are you a Khoja Muslim? Are you a... No, we don't. If you are a Madhulum, then because we are the ones that cry for Sayyid al-Shuhada, we come running towards that Muslim and give him whatever he can or whatever she can to help him. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, he says that one of the most beautiful acts that are accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to help your fellow brother or your sister in three areas. Number one is satisfy their hunger. Number two is to share in their grief. And number three is to make them feel protected and secure. One of the most liked acts in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this notion, this idea that, you know, I'm only going to help those, yes, there are, within our fiqh, there are very specific, like for example, the zakat, the fitr, the idea is that, you know, the first place that should be spent is somebody who is a Shia family or Shia individual who is in need. Okay. But when it comes to oppression and on the global stage today, I would even travel outside of Islam and say, if there is a Christian Muslim, a Jewish Muslim, a Hindu Muslim, a Sikh Muslim, right? A Buddhist Muslim. We, in the seerah and the path and the teachings of our leaders, the Holy Prophet and his family, we're beside them, screaming for justice. We're shouting out for them because they're the oppressed. We don't ask you, you know, what faith do you belong in. We don't ask you, you know, what number is Imam Ali in terms of the Khalifa for you. We don't ask you, you know, do you believe in the Prophet? No. Because supporting the Madhulum, doing the khidmat of that person who has nothing, you know, speaking out for the voiceless, praying for those who have nothing illa dua, except for dua, is one of the most revered and respected acts in all of the deen. Can you imagine Imam Ali now leaves advice for his son Imam Mustafa alayhi wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, in terms of what to do after I'm gone. He could have said anything, and he did. He gave lots of advice for our second Imam, essentially for us as well. In there, he talks about the fact that where you see oppression, where you see an oppressor, rise up and speak out against the oppressor and support the oppressed. It's a mutlaqan statement, meaning what? There's no conditions on it. There's no conditions on this statement. If that oppressor is quote-unquote a Muslim in ISIS and Daesh and whatever the case may be, we scream out. If that oppressor belongs to another religion and hijacks that religion, claiming to be a member of this faith or that faith, then we cry out. 12,000 letters were written to Imam Hussein. From who? From who? People of Kufa. The people of Kufa. And I would love it if one day, someday, I would, you know, all of us, myself included, would research the state of the people of Kufa during that time, especially during the golden era of Amir al-Mu'minin. These are people who, you know, in that very Kufa, were individuals who turned their back against Imam Ali, Ibn al-Muljim, of course, La'atullah alayhi, the qatil of Amir al-Mu'minin, the killer of Amir al-Mu'minin, was a person who, you know, inside Kufa, of course, right? So, nowhere once do we see these letters are coming to Imam Hussein, bit by bit, you know, and it's incredible. He reads them asking, Mola, we are yatim. Mola, we don't accept this Khalifa. Mola, we need somebody to help us. We need you. Please come to Kufa. Please come to Kufa. One by one. He sends Muslim. Nowhere, anywhere have I at least read, maybe I'm wrong, you know, nowhere have I read that Imam Hussein says to them, you have the gall to ask me for help. You're the ones that what? You're the ones that did this to my father. Yes, later on, you know, there were some harsh words against the people of Kufa and various khutbah, but, you know, nowhere once. The moment somebody's asking for help, Imam Hussein didn't look at, you know, where you're from and what do you believe in, this and that. No. You're asking for help. If I can help you, absolutely I'm going to help. doesn't matter who it is. I mean, you know, there's one story of, you know, narrowing it down to a close friend of yours. I say this point only because, you know, I don't want people to reduce this whole idea of the oppressed, let's say, you know, in various parts of the world, in Yemen and Bahrain and what's happening in Iraq and what's happening in Syria. I remember, you know, churches were bombed by ISIS in Pakistan, I remember. And Christians that were misidentified, probably as Muslims, were killed. And we were up in arms. We had protests. We spoke out. One story from the life of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says that, in fact, one of his companions now, and the name isn't mentioned in the books, or maybe I'm forgetting the name. He was doing tawaf with our sixth imam. Doing tawaf of hajj with our sixth imam. And he was with another friend, so two friends that were companions of Imam Sadiq. One companion was done his tawaf before the other one was. They're both with Imam Sadiq. So that first friend now ventures out of the tawaf circle and is off to the side. During the other friend's tawaf now, I think two or second, or the third round now of seven, the friend is now calling him because he needs a little bit of help. He needs some help. Now this man is busy with tawaf, you know. And those of you who have done tawaf, you know that it's a very wholesome act of worship. It's a beautiful act of worship. You know, you're circling the bait of Allah. It's just beautiful, right? You're just in a zone. You see somebody calling you, like, you know, you can wait. I mean, unless it's life and death, you can wait. I'm just finishing my next four rounds. I want to make sure I do it properly, right? The left shoulder for the Kaaba. I want to make sure I focus. I don't get upset by all the rush. So he ignores the friend. One round is over. Imam Sadiq is beside this individual. This man now is calling him over. Imam Sadiq says to him, "Do you not see your friend calling you for help? Asking you, can you come here?" He goes, "Yes, I do, but Mala, I'm in between my tawaf right now. Just break your tawaf. Go help him and come back and resume your tawaf." Now, why do I say that? Because hadith tells us about the tawaf of the Kaaba, 60,000 sins. 60,000 sins are removed with the tawaf of the Kaaba. So one hadith says. Can we, even for a moment, you know, and these are not just numbers that are made up by the government, made up by the imams, or exaggerated by the Arabic. No, there is some significance to that number. Now, 60,000 of your sins on one side, this one friend that we're asking for help, this one individual asking for help, and the imam says, break this one act that causes your 60,000 sins to be forgiven, and go help you. He's asking you for help. So this is all about collectivism. It's all about the fact that we cannot sit there and say, look, I'm not an Arab. I'm not a Pakistani. I'm not from that part of the world. I'm not a Syrian. I'm not an Iraqi. I'm not Chinese. I'm not Nigerian. You know, okay, I'm not. The Prophet says the one who wakes up and does not think about the affairs of the Muslim, فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي, he's not from me. فَلَيْسَ Muslim, he's not a Muslim. There have been ample examples of the deen trying to make us realize that you belong to a bigger picture. And when I embrace this, and the word I'm going to use is embrace, not fight it, embrace this idea of this social obligation to not only be besides those who are oppressed, besides those who are zida zulm, who are under the grip of tyranny and injustice, and to say that anybody who's asking you for help, we have to go out and we have to fulfill that request to the best of our ability. But also what's included in that collectivism is that my public actions also have to be thought about over and over and over again. Right? Those of you who are very, very active on social media, please be careful what you post out there in the universe. You never know. Maybe there is one person who is on the fence about hijab. And I don't mean to pick on hijab, but on the fence about hijab. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? And she reads a post about this sister who recently took off her hijab. And she decided, of course, to talk about her journey and how free she is. And then all these mashallah beautiful comments beneath. Oh my God, you're so lucky. You seem so relaxed now. You're so free now. And now this person on the fence says, whoa, look at all that. Look at those emotions. Look at that freedom. Look at this. She seems to be somebody who's, you know, kind of relieved herself of this burden. So, you know what? I'm going to keep the hijab off my head. Now, that's a lot to bear. It is heavy. But let's embrace that. And let's tell myself that, you know what? If I am somebody who should think twice before clicking on post or tweet or whatever the case may be, stop and think, how many people is this post affecting? How many people is this tweet affecting? Then maybe, you know, we'll be conscious about everything else as well. But it gets tiresome to think about, you know what, none of anyone's business about what I do with my hijab, with my beard, who I marry, you know, what I post, what I say, how I confront myself, how I carry myself, who I confront. It's everyone for themselves. This is me and God. It's not you and God. I'm sorry. It's not you and God. I've used this example many times. Misbahul Sharia is a very beautiful book ascribed to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. There are beautiful teachings in there. And there he talks about the fact that ubudiyat of Allah, subservience to Allah, goes through four different avenues. Not one, four different avenues. The avenue of God, the avenue of the dunya, the avenue of your own a'mal, and the avenue of others, of the makhluk. Meaning what? I have to examine. If I want to be an abd of Allah, I have to examine in myself, how are me and God? Is he the master? Is he the slave? Na'udhubillah. I have to examine about the dunya. Is the dunya fana for me or baqa for me? Is it perishable? Is it eternal? And do I live my life accordingly? And my amal, is my amal kafir or qaleed inside of me? Is it enough or is it deficient? And then others, how do I treat others? How am I with my loved ones? In the masjid, mashallah, front row of the jamaat, you know, nice, beautiful, beautiful beard, maybe a little bit of nishani, first one to grab the mic for du'as, first one to give the adhan, but you ask his family, and they say that he is the Fir'aun of our house. I've sat there in living rooms, and I've had children who've been forced to bring their tongue to the point where they disrespect their father to me. And apologizing, crying while they're saying these words, that he's forced me to tell you that he's not who everyone thinks he is. He thinks that deen is only him in such a sujood, or him in khums. It's not. We have hukuk over him as his children. She has a right as his wife, right? Parents, siblings, and other people, etc. That's all happens when you believe that the deen is nothing but infiradi. It's not. If someone else bleeds on that side of the world, we bleed with them. If someone else is crying on that side of the world, we cry with them. That hamdardi is what we need today. That sharing of the pain is what we need today. We sit in our cocoons. I sit in my bubble saying, you know what? I don't belong in that part of the culture. It doesn't affect me. I'm good where I am. This pandemic has been beautiful. I've had time to reflect. I've had time to do this. You know, my pantry is full. My freezer is full. I keep getting, you know, iftaris dropped off at my house, mashallah. You know, I'm good to go. Meanwhile, people in India, Pakistan are just scratching for the next meal. We have to now break out of the individualistic bubble and look at the deen as it was meant to be, ummatun wahidatan, one nation, on a vertical plane. We are bound by God. This person next to me isn't about color or creed. It isn't. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The only person that is distinct and who is part of the fada'il group is the one who is pious and the muttaqi. Nobody else. And that's all part of our self-building process. We build the self while we attach the self to the jama'ah. We build the self while we cry for the oppressed. We build the self while we scream out for the mazloom. We build the self while we see the self as part of the collective nature. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleed efforts, to allow us to see the deen as a group, to stand up and to defeat those individuals who are the enemies of humanity. We ask you, Allah, to strengthen the most azafin all over the world. We ask you, Allah, to strengthen the cry and the himmat and the resolve of the oppressed all over the world. And finally, Allah, we see all this oppression all over the world, be it against our brothers in faith, our equals in humanity. We know the one solution is our Savior. We ask you, Allah, to hasten the reappearance of Imam Zamana, inshallah. Allow us and our families to be beside him when he comes. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Discovery that a white fly uses a stolen plant gene to elude its host defenses may offer a route to new pest control strategies, says Heidi Ledford, researcher, in an article published under the heading First Known Gene Transfer from Plant to Insect Identified. Stay tuned for more. Pernicious agricultural pest owes some of its success to a gene pilfered from its plant host millions of years ago. The finding reported recently in Cell is the first known example of a natural gene transfer from a plant to an insect. It also explains one reason why the whitefly Bemisia tabaki is so adept at munching on crops. The gene that it swipes from plants enables it to neutralize a toxin that some plants produce to defend against insects. Early work suggests that inhibiting this gene can render the white flies vulnerable to the toxin, providing a potential route to combating the pest. This exposes a mechanism through which we can tip the scales back in the plant's favor, says Andrew Glass, who studies plant-pest interactions at the University of Chicago in Illinois. It's a remarkable example of how studying evolution can inform new approaches for applications like crop protection. the diminutive fly, which is more closely related to aphids than to flies, wreaks agricultural havoc around the world. Bemisa tabaki is among the most disruptive plant pests. White flies sup sugary sap from hundreds of types of plants, all the while excreting a sticky, sweet substance called honeydew that serves as a breeding ground for mold. White flies are also vectors for more than 100 pathogenic plant viruses. That some species of white fly could owe part of their predatory prowess to genes from other organisms is not entirely surprising, because genetic thievery is common in the arms race between plants and their pests. Over millions of years, plants and insects alike have borrowed heavily from microbial genomes, sometimes using their newly acquired genes to develop defensive or offensive strategies. Some insects, such as the coffee berry borer, have plundered microbial genes to extract more nutrition from hard-to-digest plant cell, and a wild relative of wheat has pilfered a fungal gene to fight off a fungal disease called head blight. But plants and insects were not known to steal from each other before now. Entomologist Yuzhan Zhang at the Chinese Academy of Agricultural Sciences in Beijing and his colleagues were scouring the bee tabaki genome for stolen genes when they found one that seemed to have evolved not in other insects or microbes, but in plants. Further studies showed that the gene can transfer a chemical group onto defensive compounds called phenolic glucides. Some compounds are made by many plants, including tomatoes, to ward off pests. But the modification caused by white fly gene rendered the compounds harmless. To test the hypothesis, the team engineered tomato plants to produce a double-stranded RNA molecule capable of shutting down expression of the white fly gene. Nearly all of the white flies that subsequently fed on these Dr. Tomato plants died. That result suggests a new means of targeting white flies, says Jonathan Gresnan, a chemical ecologist at Max Planck Institute for Chemical Ecology in Jena, Germany. It offers an enormous chance to be specific, he says. You could keep the white flies away but not harm beneficial insects such as pollinators. Gene transfer between species can be difficult to prove, says a study co-author Ted Turlings, a chemical ecologist at the University of Neuchâtel in Switzerland. To do so, Zhang, Turlings, and other colleagues analyzed the sequences of similar genes in plants and determined that the white fly gene was their evolutionary kin. The team also carried out analyses to show that the gene was integrated into the white fly genome and was not the result of plant DNA contaminating samples. The results were surprising but convincing, says Yannick Pochet, a molecular entomologist also at Max Planck Institute for Chemical Ecology. According to the data they provide, horizontal gene transfer is the most parsimonious explanation, he says, but how the white fly managed to swipe a plant gene is unclear. One possibility, says Turlings, is that a virus served as an intermediate shuttling genetic material from a plant into the white fly genome.
Thank you.
researchers sequence more genomes, it's possible that they will uncover more examples of gene transfer between plants and animals, says Glass. Insects taking the genes from the plants themselves is just that last bit of the arsenal that we hadn't found yet, he says. In the battle between plants and their insect pests or pathogens, there are genes being drawn from all over the tree of life.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, the state of heart. What will save us on the day of judgment? Are we favored based on our race or color? No. Then what is it? It is the place in our body which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the location of the most valuable possession of a human being, which is iman, faith, and that place is your heart. What favors you in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the state of your heart. What will save you on the day of judgment is qalbun salim, a sound heart. The state of your heart will decide what you do with your knowledge. Will you benefit from it by practicing it or not? For example, if you hear a verse of Quran or a hadith, does it make you feel you want to practice it straight away, or does it not have much impact on you? Whatever the answer is, it will tell you about the state of your heart. For those whose state of the heart is clean and pure, as soon as they listen to an admonishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of Prophet of Allah, or Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, or they, you know, recite a verse of Quran or read a hadith or a narration in a hadith book, the state of their heart is actually what triggers them to act on that. If the state of heart is filthy and it's darkened, then rest assured this person, number one, is not going to be interested in listening to this. And secondly, even if he gets to listen to this admonishment, he is not going to pay any attention. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the state of heart and how important it is. And we said that if somebody's state of heart is solid, it's pure, it's clean, it's transparent, then this person is going to be welcoming of the admonishments and of the commands of Allah, Prophet, and Ahlul Bayt. But if this person sins or sins too much, and his heart has become darkened. This person is not going to be receptive to words, the admonishments of Allah, Prophet, and Ahlul Bayt. Sins have an effect on your heart. Know this. They can cause your heart to be sealed so that the light of knowledge and guidance doesn't reach it anymore. And the verses of Quran don't affect this person anymore. May Allah Azza wa Jal protect us from this. Once our hearts get sealed, then there is no power that can provide us any guidance. There are many diseases we find in our hearts, like envy, hasad, greed, lust, and showing off. Our aim should be to strive to purify our hearts and turn back to Allah with a sound heart. Again, remember, qalbun salim, a sound heart. Once a wise man made this dua, O Allah, purify my heart from anything but you. Because we know that the height of purity, the height of cleanliness, the height of that chastity is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's no one more purer than Him. So if Allah is the only one residing in our hearts, of course our hearts are going to be filled with guidance and knowledge. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.